Jerry, God bless everybody. Nice to see you all today. How's everybody doing? Fantastic. Me too. Hey, I had one other announcement for you regarding our children's fellowship. And that is that, you know, if you've got children in children's fellowship, we like you to remember that you've got children in children's fellowship and pick them up. Really, I think it's more than reasonable if we ask our parents to pick up their children within 10 minutes of the close of the meeting in here. That's more than reasonable. And, you know, there have been a number of situations where that time has been stretched. And my greater concern is nobody tells them. So we've got people trying to find you or waiting around for you. And, you know, they're believers too, and they like to spend time with other believers afterwards and share and get blessed and bless. And it's really not fair to get involved in a conversation just assuming, well, they'll figure it out. You know, we live in kind of a they'll figure it out culture. You know, I promise to be a certain place at a certain time and I'm not, but they'll figure it out. And, you know, I make commitments here and there and I break them, but they'll figure it out. That they'll figure it out is really just a nice way of saying I'm too selfish to care about how my actions affect you, you know. And you might recall, am I being too blunt here? Okay. Amber always smiles when I get blunt. That's good. You might recall 1 Corinthians 13 talks about that when we're walking in the love of God, it seeks not its own, right? It seeks not its own. I think there are other places in the New Testament that have similar truths that, boy, this love of God considers the needs of others and not just what I want to do right now, and you'll figure it out. So I'd ask you, if you have parents who have children of children's fellowship age, consider that, okay? Those guys are believers in there too. We don't pay them to teach your children and watch your children and love your children while you're in here. They do it because they love you, and you can express your love towards them at the very least by picking up your child on time, right? Now, might there be a rare occurrence where you can't? Absolutely. Let's say the husband or wife is at the teen weekend teaching. And so you've got one parent here with all these kids, and you've got to be in a meeting planning for camp, for a family camp. Okay, those things can happen. But you know what I do then? I send somebody else, or, you know, I open my mouth. I don't say they'll figure it out. I go to you, and as I'm dropping off my child, I say, Hannah, I've got a meeting today, and my wife isn't here. I might be a little bit late. Is that okay with you? And Hannah will probably say, that's perfectly fine. Thanks for letting us know. But you see, that's love. That's love. You see, so in this, and this applies to a number of things I think you understand, not just children's fellowship. But in the case of children's fellowship, if we could treat each other with a little bit more of the love of God, that would be appreciated by all. And you know, it doesn't hurt you to walk in love either, does it? It's kind of a fun way to live our lives, isn't it? So I just wanted to make that known. As you know, we're back in our Old Testament series. We had been following the history of God's people through the Old Testament, and we sort of took three weeks off to handle some of those Old Testament books that are kind of outside of the timeline of the history of Israel, right? Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and our favorite Song of Solomon. We're back in the timeline now. We kind of left off talking about David and how David became the second king of Israel, how he was anointed by God, and how once he became king, some of the promises God made to him, correct? Well, you know, a couple of our teachers have also mentioned David's son who succeeded him on the throne, whose name was Solomon, and that's where we're going to pick it up today. Okay, if you turn, please, to 1 Kings. I'm not sure what chapter we're starting in yet, so we'll get you in the neighborhood, though, okay? And in case I forget, in preparation for next week, you might want to read 2 Kings. If you've been following along, then that's what you'll want to read for the coming week, okay? I should mention here, many of you know, some of you may have just recently discovered, When it comes to the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you may have discovered that they parallel somewhat, right? Samuel and Kings record some of the same events that you also find recorded in 1 and 2 Chronicles. There are a number of reasons for this, and we'll cover some of them as we get more deeply into this. But, you know, basically, 1 Samuel talks about, as you know, we covered that wonderful man Samuel and how he anointed Saul and many of the events that occurred when Saul was king. And then 1 Samuel begins talking about David. And that, in essence, is where Chronicles picks it up as well. I think Chronicles has maybe one verse about Saul, not too much about Saul. And then Chronicles begins talking about King David. And from that point on, Samuel and Chronicles kind of parallel. And then Kings and Chronicles kind of parallel. It's a good thing to keep in mind, not just for today's teaching, but for future study. If you're studying any of these events, say in Kings, you might want to also see what Chronicles has to say about it. Because sometimes the similarities, there can be great learning in the similarities. Sometimes there can be great learning in the differences. You know, one thing that's been pointed out that I think is valid is that in many ways, Samuel and Kings give us man's point of view of the events. You know, basically the history as it would be viewed from an earthly perspective. Whereas Chronicles gives you more of a heavenly perspective. What man thinks is important, what God thinks is important. One of the great examples is a king named Hezekiah, who we'll get into sometime in this series. In Kings, there's chapter after chapter devoted to his military exploits. And a little bit recorded about what he did to restore the temple and some other things of that nature. You get to Chronicles, and there's a few verses devoted to his military exploits and chapters devoted to what he did in restoring the temple, removing idolatry, etc. from Judah. So those kind of things can be helpful if I'm studying those events in the Old Testament. And today we're going to be looking at Solomon, who is spoken of both in 1 Kings and in Chronicles. Okay. In both of those, we read about what followed the life of David. And he was followed, as I said, by his son Solomon. As a young king, many of us know from Sunday school, or from if there's anything known about Solomon, people talk about the wisdom of Solomon. And many people kind of vaguely know that as a young king, God told him, ask for whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. And of all the things he could have asked for, he asked for wisdom. And God was so pleased with that, he said, you know, you could have asked for riches, you could have asked for honor, you could have asked for wealth, but you asked for wisdom, therefore I'm going to give you wisdom and riches and honor and wealth. And he became a mighty, mighty king. One of the most significant things about Solomon is that he was the one who actually built the temple that God had spoken to David about, right? You might recall that record from Mike's teaching about a month ago, that, you know, David wanted to build that temple, and God said, no, but your son's going to build the temple. Solomon was the one who did the actual building of that temple, although David was the one who desired it so much and found the place where God wanted it built. It was Solomon who did the actual building of the temple, and all of that's wonderful. If you recall, at the dedication of that temple, the glory of God was present, right? These are all wonderful things. However, I'd like you to consider something here in 1 Kings chapter 6. I trust if you've been reading along, you noticed this. It's pretty blatant. 1 Kings chapter 6 is the chapter that deals basically with the construction of the temple, okay? How it was built, what it looks like, how long it took to build, etc. And the last verse of the chapter says, and in the 11th year, in the month Bul, which is the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, and according to all the fashion of it, so was he 7 years in building it. And then here's a place where perhaps a chapter division can be detrimental. Because if you read the next verse, it says, but Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. That alone isn't particularly significant. You know, he spent 7 years on the temple, 13 years on his own house. But if you have been reading along with us in 1 Kings, glory of the Lord coming down. If you've been reading along with us in 1 Kings, you notice that in the details of how many of you noticed this? In the details of Solomon's house, it seems like everything the temple had, Solomon's house had a little more of. Did you notice that? It's an interesting fact that here chapter 7 deals with the building of Solomon's house, and Solomon's house has just a little more of everything. You might say, well, that's not necessarily significant, and you know, you're right in and of itself, although the question I have is, if God didn't want us to be aware of it, why did he spend a chapter telling us about it? You know, I think it's one of those arguments that, you know, why would God even bother telling us about a king's house? How many other king's houses does God tell us about in his word? That's why I think, you know, perhaps chapter 7 is very significant in indicating something about the heart of this man Solomon. He honored God. He built that temple just as God directed. God was pleased with it because the glory of God filled the place. However, Solomon gave a little more time, a little more attention, a little more detail, a little more money to the building of his own house. And if you didn't take the time, you might want to go home and read chapter 6 and chapter 7 sort of as a parallel and compare, and you'll see, you know, there's just a little more of everything in that temple that Solomon built. And again, that fact doesn't tell us anything, but I think the fact that God tells us is what makes it significant. You understand? There's another thing about this King Solomon, and, you know, wonderful man. Again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on him this morning because Mike touched on him in his teaching on David, and Josh certainly mentioned a lot about King Solomon in his teaching, particularly on Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. But there are some things to point out here that I think will be interesting to you. Do you remember when Mike taught, those of you who were here, he showed us some things from the book of Deuteronomy regarding what God expected of kings of Israel? Do you remember that? Let's look at it again. It's in Deuteronomy 17. You know what? Before you go there, if you're there already, you can put a marker there. Let's look at 1 Kings first, and then we'll go to Deuteronomy. 1 Kings chapter 10. So Solomon did some wonderful things. He had some great wisdom. He faithfully built this temple of God. Maybe it's also significant to note that in Kings, we read about a lot of other things that Solomon did. In Chronicles, after Solomon builds the temple, it simply says, and the rest of the acts of Solomon are recorded in Kings. Maybe that has significance as well. I'm not going to try to squeeze it one way or the other, but all of those facts seem to point to something, don't they? That the building of the temple perhaps was the last really good thing. As the last thing that he did that God really approved of and was really pleased with. And also when we consider chapter 10, it speaks of some of the things that Solomon did. Let's look at verse 14. It says, now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Okay. 666 talents of gold. Beside that which he had of the merchantmen and the traffic of the spice merchants and all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the country. And King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went to one target. He made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 pounds of gold went to one shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. And the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold. He's using a lot of gold here, isn't he? The throne had 6 steps. The top of the throne was round behind. There were stays on either side of the place of the seat. 2 lions stood beside the stays, and 12 lions stood there on one side and on the other upon the 6 steps, and there was not the like made in any kingdom. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon, for the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish and the navy of Hiram. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish, bringing gold and silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and wisdom. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver, vessels of gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules, a rate year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones. In other words, so common it was just, oh, throw this away. Silver was his stone. Cedars made he to be as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt and linen yarn. And the king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. And a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And so for all the kings of the Hittites, the kings of Syria, did they bring them by their means. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord has said to the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come to you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart, just like God said they would. We'll come back to this. You might even want to keep your finger here, and now look at that record in Deuteronomy. It's astounding when you consider what Deuteronomy says in light of what we just read. First of all, the record in Deuteronomy is astounding because you might recall, and I know Mike pointed out, that this was written long before Israel had a king, right? God never wanted Israel to have a king. When Deuteronomy was written, Israel did not have a king and had no expectation of having a king. And yet God said, this was about 450 years ahead of time, God told them, you're going to have a king. Even though I don't want one, you're going to have a king. And when you do, here's some things I expect of that king. God's wisdom is amazing, you know. And by the way, God's mercy is amazing too, right? That 450 years, he says, you're going to sin against me by demanding a king. And so, God would have the right to say a number of things then. But instead he says, so once you've sinned against me by demanding a king, here's the way I want the king to be. If that's not mercy upon mercy, I don't know what is. Deuteronomy 17. Look at this. We'll start in verse 14. It says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shalt say, I'll set a king over me, like all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. So he says, you're going to do this. And so since you're going to do it, you're going to do the king that I choose. And he's going to be one of you. He's going to be one of Israel. Okay. You might recall in some of the later verses in this chapter, we could skip down to him, verse 18. One of the great things God required of this king. It shall be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom, he'll write a copy of this law in a book out of the which is before the priests of the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Oh, isn't that wonderful? I don't know how many kings actually did that. But what a wonderful thing that, okay, you're the new king. One of your first responsibilities is handwrite a copy of the scriptures for yourself that you might remember who put you here, that you might remember who your sustenance is, that you might not start thinking of yourself more highly than other men. Oh, what a great truth. What a great truth. And as you know, those following kings that did adhere to the scriptures, God blessed mightily, right? But for our purposes today, it's the verses in between that I want you to see. Let's go back. Let's read verse 16. Remember, if you're going to have a king, he's going to be one of your brethren, the one that I choose. Now look at this. Here's the things that God says that king shall not do. It says in verse 16, he shall not multiply horses to himself. Now, did we read anything about horses in 1 Kings 10? Secondly, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that they should multiply horses. Did we read anything about him going to Egypt specifically in order to multiply the number of horses in Israel? For as much as the Lord hath said to you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself, what? Silver and gold. Oh man, oh man, oh man. These things so specifically stated in the scriptures that that king shall not do. And in one chapter, we read about Solomon doing all of them. That's baffling to me. Was Deuteronomy written long before Solomon? Were the words of Deuteronomy available to Solomon? Yes. And yet, you know, it's really not that baffling because we see Christians doing the same today, right? Openly defying things that the word so clearly and specifically says God does not want his people to do, without even being aware of it. You know, well, this is the path that Solomon went down, okay, and went down very quickly, I might add. And if you go back to 1 Kings 11, where we left off, it says in verse 4, for it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. That's the course of what occurred here in the life of this man Solomon. Now, during the life and the reign of Solomon, we also read about another man. Okay, here's the second player on the stage today. In addition to Solomon, during the reign of Solomon, we read about another promising young man. And let me tell you about him. This young man was so promising, had so much ability, that the king noticed him and gave this young man great responsibility for his age in particular. The king noticed the man's ability and gave him great responsibility. This young man was anointed by a man of God to be the king of Israel. Later on, this young man was hated by the king and hunted by the king. And the king on many occasions tried to kill him. So he fled to another country. And in that other country, he was joined by all of those who were dissatisfied with the oppression that they were suffering under the present king. Now you might say, Tom, you're mixed up. You're talking about David. But I'm not talking about David. Okay? Look at 1 Kings 11, please. We're in 1 Kings 11. Although the parallels to David are remarkable, aren't they? The young man we're talking about is here in verse 26. It says, Jeroboam. Yes, you read that right. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite of Zereda, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Millo and repaired the breaches of the city of David his father. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. And it came to pass at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him in the way. He had clad himself with a new garment, and they too were alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it to 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. but he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me, and they have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes, and to keep my statutes, my judgments, as did David his father. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it to you, even 10 tribes. Oh, this is remarkable, isn't it? We saw how in Solomon's later life he got turned to these false gods, right, as the king of Israel. And this young man that Solomon favored was approached by a man of God, Ahijah. Okay, he was not a phony man of God. He was anointed and told, because of the idolatry, you are going to be the ruler. I'm anointing you to be the ruler over 10 of the tribes. I'm going to leave Solomon one, and actually you'll see there were two that remained with Solomon. Because of Solomon was a pretty good guy? No, because God had made a promise to David. And as you're going to see through the rest of this series, that promise God made to David, God does not break his promises. In that way, as you know, we've talked about, he doesn't change. He doesn't change. He doesn't change. And so having made the promise to David, God is going to keep that promise to all of David's offspring, that the Messiah would come from David's line. Okay? That doesn't mean, however, that some changes might not happen to the offspring of David. In Solomon's case, it meant you've been so unfaithful and followed after other gods, you're still going to have the temple, you're still going to have Jerusalem, you're still going to have the tribe of Judah, but these other 10 were taken away from him and given by God to this man, Jeroboam. Isn't that interesting? In verse 36, unto his son I'll give one tribe, that David my servant might have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city that I've chosen me to put my name there. And it will take you, and I will take you, and you shall reign according to all that your soul desires, and shall be king over Israel. Oh, verse 38. And it shall be, if you will hearken to all that I command you, and walk in my ways, and do what's right in my sight, to keep my statutes, my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto you. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. He's offering to make the same kind of promises to Jeroboam that he made to David. The only stipulation is, you obey me the way David did. You be faithful the way David would. You walk with me the way David did, and your house will be sure like David's was. What a wonderful promise to this man, Jeroboam. Man. Well, Solomon finally dies, and his son Rehoboam is made king in his place. Rehoboam, Jeroboam, Rehoboam is Solomon's son, made king in his place. Jeroboam, who I told you has been living in another country, he's been exiled, returns to Jerusalem, okay? And one thing about Jeroboam, he loves the people of Israel. He loves the people of Israel. He loves the people of Israel. And he comes before Rehoboam, who's now the king, and says, if you will only rule us with a little more grace than your father did, let your hand be a little bit lighter upon us. Don't oppress us as heavily as your father did. We'll be your servants forever. And so Rehoboam went and talked to his counselors about it. And he talked to the older men who had been his father's counselors. And they said, you know, if you just ease up, these people will serve you forever. Then Rehoboam went to the people who were more his age, his buddies, I guess, his younger counselors, and they said, no, 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 these guys don't know what tough is. The reason they're whining is you haven't been tough enough on them. Rehoboam came back before the people with the counsel offered by his younger advisors. And on that day, Jeroboam and the rest of Israel rebelled against Rehoboam and separated themselves. And when the dust settled, we have 10 tribes under King Jeroboam that are henceforth called Israel, and 2 tribes under King Rehoboam the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, that are henceforth called Judah. The other thing that changes is the Levites. Do you remember who the Levites were? The Levites were also a tribe of Israel, but they did not have land, did they? No. Their inheritance came from their service to God in the temple. And so the Levites would live all over the nation of Israel. They would come to Jerusalem when it was their turn to serve in the temple, but their actual living places were all over Israel. Most of the Levites, when Jeroboam became king, left the 10 tribes and came to live in the nation of Judah. Okay. So from this point forward, you have two nations. You've got the nation of Israel. You've got the nation of Judah. And that's another distinction, by the way, when you're studying Kings and Chronicles. Okay. You'll note that from this point on, Kings talks about events that occur in Israel and events that occur in Judah. Chronicles only talks about the events that occur in Judah. The only time Israel is mentioned is when those events in Israel somehow affect the nation of Judah. A couple of times when, unfortunately, kings of Judah got talked into going into battle with the king of Israel. Then that's brought up in Chronicles. Other than that, the day-to-day events of Israel are not mentioned in the book of Chronicles, which might tell you something as well, huh? So that is where we got these two nations, Judah, from this particular event here. And now you've got King Rehoboam, and you've got King Jeroboam. I think you can keep them distinct, can't you? You know, it's interesting here with Rehoboam and even some of the kings that follow him in the nation of Judah, as I mentioned. Some of them could be pretty doggone evil. But, you know, God had made a promise to David. And this is where you'll read many times, and I think, Mike, you brought up in your teaching also, some of these kings who did terrible things in Judah, and yet God says he preserved them for my servant David's sake. You know, that's how binding the promise to God is. Has he made any to us? That's how serious God is about keeping his promise. Aren't you glad? You know, shall not perish but have everlasting life. Aren't you glad he means it? Yeah, me too. And that's, so God would, you know, solely because he had made a promise to David, many times the only reason that God preserved those kings and those people was because he had made a promise to David. Okay. Now, we've got a new nation, the nation of Israel, King Jeroboam, and the same promises are now available to him. If you'll only walk with me the way David, be faithful the way David was, I'm going to establish your house as well. You know, unfortunately, just the opposite occurred. You know, you have to wonder, boy, what could have happened? What would that have looked like if Jeroboam had stood faithfully? But he didn't. And the next chapter tells us about that, 1 Kings 12, if you turn there, please. It's a sad, sad, sad chapter. I think we'll just read a portion of it down here in verse 25. It says, then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. So Jeroboam built his place to live. You know, Jerusalem was not available to him, right? So he built this place, Shechem. And then he said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. Why would he say that? God had promised him that kingdom, right? But now in his heart he's saying, the kingdom's going to return to David. The kingdom's going to return. Why would he think that? Well, he's got a good reason for it. Okay, it's in verse 27. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. How many of you were part of the most recent weekend in God's Word? Okay. Do you recall, George, do you recall why they would have to go to Jerusalem, the people of Israel?
Why they have to go to Jerusalem?
Yeah. A couple times a year? Three times a year. Thank you. Three times a year for those feasts, or what does Dustin call them? Chag. Yeah, chag. that's the Hebrew word for them. Three times a year, every man of Israel was required to go to Jerusalem for these three feasts, for these three chag. The nations, the Jeroboam, or the tribes that Jeroboam is now ruling, the nation he's now ruling, they're still a part of the people of Israel, right? They're still under God's covenant, correct? And therefore, all of the men of that nation would still be required to go to Jerusalem three times annually. And so Jeroboam begins considering this. And more, three times a year, King Rehoboam's got a chance to move the propaganda, to start telling him how evil I am. They're all going to love him. They're going to hate me. They're going to kill me. He's taking this one thought a long way, isn't he? Isn't it funny how we could do that? We get that one thought in our head. What if? And pretty soon the world's exploding, right? Based on I got a splinter. You know, the world's coming to an end. That's sort of, you know, what Jeroboam's doing here is very human, isn't it? There's one fact, and that is, yes, these men will have to go to Israel three times a year. From that one fact, he's devised a whole outcome culminating in his murder. Maybe he was just very wise and figured all this out. No, it says all of this was devised where? In his heart, right? In his heart. All just came from what he was thinking in his heart. And that's what makes what follows even more sad. We'll just have to read it. See, you'll note again here in verse 27, he says, if this people go up to sacrifice, all these things are going to happen. Verse 28, whereupon the king took counsel. And here's the solution he came up with, ladies and gentlemen. Man. He made two calves of gold. And he said to them, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, the other he put in Dan, and this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan, and he made a house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast of his own. He decided, well, we'll have our own gods, our own temples, our own priests, and our own feast days. This one was in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like the feast that's in Judah. And he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. Oh, you see, their own gods, their own temple, their own priest, their own feast day. Only difference was they were all things that he had made. The sad thing to me is there's no indication in God's word that Jeroboam was particularly fond of idolatry. He just wanted to protect his people. And this was the logical plan that he came up with. And you know what's amazing about that? If anything, Jeroboam is considered even more evil in the way that his life is recorded in God's word. From this point onward, when God speaks of Jeroboam, he's the hallmark of evil, one of the hallmarks of evil in the Old Testament. And he wasn't even an idolater, apparently. He knowingly, with his eyes open, introduced idolatry into the entire nation of Israel because he wanted to protect them. But in his desire to protect them, instead of consulting God, he consulted his own heart. And the solution he came up with is going to change the entire history of this nation of Israel. All those promises that could have been true for Jeroboam and his offspring are now null and void, because he wanted so badly to protect his people. Oh, what a lesson for you and me. What a lesson for you and me. You know, so very often we encounter Christians who are concerned about protecting people, so concerned about protecting people, about not offending people, about not hurting people, that they'll water down the word of God to do it. That may seem like a loving gesture on the surface, but in the long run, it always results... Huh? That's in bad. Yeah. As Dr. Tim says, it always results in bad. I couldn't put it any better myself. Always, you know, because in that notion that I love you so much, I don't want to hurt you with the word of God, is a tremendous arrogance, because I'm presuming that I love you more than God does. Right? Jeroboam was presuming that his love for Israel was so great that God had somehow forgotten this detail. So Jeroboam was going to step in with his great love and protect them from the evil influence of King Rehoboam. In the process, he brings the entire nation under idolatry for the rest of their history. And their history will not be a long one, as you'll see. The rest of our, or actually, the next week we're going to be concluding our series for now with the rest of the history of the nation of Israel. It's not a very extensive one. And then sometime in the fall, we'll be picking up the conclusion of our Old Testament series by looking at just the nation of Judah, because that's the only one that's going to be left after all. But it all began with this momentous and tragic decision on the part of King Jeroboam. And from everything I could see in the scriptures, it was based on good reasons. It was based on good reason, but sometimes good reasons are just good reasons, huh? Verse 33 says, after this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people, priests of the high places. Whosoever would, he consecrated. Whoever wanted to. Well, we see that today as well, don't we? Somebody wants to build his thing, and anybody who volunteers, oh, okay, you're now ordained. Whoever wanted to, whoever he could get, he consecrated. And he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from off the face of the earth. Contrary to everything God had told him when he was anointed that could be his, all that's now taken away because of this one decision. You know, if you've read what follows in the Word of God, I know many of you have, Jeroboam once again becomes a real reference point for evil in the kings that follow. This king was evil, but not as evil as Jeroboam. This king was just as evil as Jeroboam. He becomes the measure by which future evil is determined in the kings that follow him. And again, what's amazing is it doesn't appear that he had any desire to bring idolatry into Israel. He just thought he was protecting it. But he was protecting it by his own means, with his own ideas, with his own thoughts, with his own ways. See. Did Jeroboam have valid objections? Certainly he did. If the men of Israel had actually gone to Jerusalem three times a year, do you think Rehoboam might have tried to influence them? He probably would have. Valid objections are wonderful. You know, even in the church today, you may have noticed, not everything is perfect. There's things that are done that could be better. There's even things sometimes that are done intentionally wrong by the Rehoboams in the church. Okay? Is there anything wrong with a Christian to be concerned about that? No. Is there anything wrong with a Christian speaking up about that? No. But are my solutions based on Scripture, or are my solutions based on emotion? Are my solutions based on the Scriptures, or are my solutions based on my moral objections? Oh, do you understand? What am I proposing to replace that evil with? Just get rid of it. Got to get rid of it. It's the easiest thing in the world to see where things need to change for the better. But what do I propose to replace them with? If I don't have a scriptural answer, then what makes my life any better or of any more value? You understand? We go to the scriptures. We go to the scriptures. Jeroboam could have gone to God. He could have gone to a man of God. He could have considered the promises that God had already made and would keep, would never break. But instead he considered his own heart. And the counsel he found there was evil. Even though it seemed like it'll work. I trust you've all learned by now, it'll work is no standard for truth, right? It always has worked. It worked for my mom and dad. All those, great, but is it thus saith the Lord? Oh, you see, I could go on for hours about this one record. There's so much learning for you and me. Because I can't emphasize enough, Jeroboam did not come out of the womb evil. Up until a certain point, you can parallel his life with that of David and say they're very, very, very much alike. The only difference being, as much as David loved Israel, he loved God more. Jeroboam, as much as he may have loved God, he loved Israel more. And there's the great difference between Jeroboam and David. But look at the outcome of their lives and their legacies because of that one difference. I thought about something our brother Josh Thomas said one time, you know, because Jeroboam definitely had a dream, right? Here's what's going on. Here's some. He had it all figured out. He had a vision for where he was going to bring this new nation of Israel. He had a vision for it. He had a dream. And, you know, Josh mentioned once, I can't remember where it was. He said, you know, how the culture so encourages us to follow our dreams. Dreams can be relied upon. Boy, you just don't turn your back on your dreams. And Josh said, what's a dream? It's just a glorified thought. And really, that's the case, right? So I got this dream. Where did it come from? It came from me. A lot of things come from me. And many of them, if not all, are completely undependable. I got this dream. Okay, so it's just a glorified thought, right? It's just something I think about a lot. And maybe I dressed it up with ribbons and flowers, so it's... But it's just a thought. It's just a thought. Jeroboam had the thought that if my people go to Jerusalem, there's no help in them. Rehoboam's going to get to them. They're going to kill me. It was just a thought based on nothing but... See. Believing God is more than dreaming. See, let's look at Isaiah 55. Can't hurt us to look at that thing every week, actually. Isaiah 55. I understand what I'm sharing today is contrary to what we see around us, but you know, much of what you hear from this podium on Sundays is contrary to what you see around us. Imagine there's no heaven. You know, this wonderful song written by a completely godless and helpless man about if we just imagine, we'll change everything. Most of what he wanted to change was the things that are good. But that aside, where do you get the idea that imagining something changes anything? You know, visualize world peace. You ever see that? I love that one. Visualize world peace. What good is that going to do? Well, if we all visualize world peace together, yeah. Based on, you know, what are you basing this assertion on? That your visualization and mine can change anything. Well, it just does. Everyone knows that. Give me an example. Give me an example. You can't find one in all of human history where visualizing changed anything, where imagining changed anything. I can give you lots of examples where believing changed things. You see, why? Because believing isn't based on something I've conjured up in my mind. Believing is based upon the revealed word of God. Isaiah 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, dreams start with me. And if you're honest, what kind of power do you have? About the same kind of power I have. I can get up in the morning. I can brush my teeth. That much I can guarantee you. I can do that. Believing is based upon the revealed word of God. God Almighty. God who created the heavens and the earth chose to tell us some things about who he is. About what he will do. About what he won't do. About what he likes. About what he doesn't like. God Almighty chose to reveal to us his ways and his thoughts, which are higher than our ways and our thoughts. When I choose to stand upon that, when I choose to accept that, when I choose to make that my standard, there's something backing up my thoughts then, right? God Almighty, has he demonstrated that he has some power? I think so, right? Over and over and over and over again. Although simply creating the heavens and the earth should be enough. The difference between dreaming and believing? I'm just going to use an example that's X-rated, so I better not. Do you understand? And yet so many decisions that, life-altering decisions, in this case, world-altering decisions, made based on something I thought in my heart. How grateful I am and how grateful I trust you are. We have the Word of God, so we don't have to take those kind of chances. We can base our decisions upon knowing. God Almighty promises that if I will make this choice, it will be fruitful. I will not be disappointed. Oh, what a wonderful life available to the Christian if they'd only choose to believe God's word and revere God's word more than they revere their own hearts and thoughts and the hearts and thoughts of others. We can. And as we do, as Josh shared from Psalms, we'll be happy and blessed, right? We've got time. Can I show you one other record regarding Jeroboam? Basically, this chapter that we just read says it all. And this sets the pattern for the nation of Israel all the way up to its demise. But, you know, there's an interesting occurrence in chapter 14 of 1 Kings that I thought you'd enjoy. And it's kind of humorous at the same time, so it's a good one to close with on a Sunday morning, perhaps. 1 Kings 14. This is years later. Jeroboam has been king in Israel for quite some time now. And in verse 1, it says, at that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, arise, I pray thee, disguise yourself, that you be not known to be the wife of Jeroboam, and get thee to Shiloh. Behold, there is Ahijah the prophet, which told me that I should be king over this people. Where's Shiloh? Huh? You guessing? Anybody do more than guess? No? I'll let you look it up. Huh? That's a definite statement. Okay, good. Arise, I pray thee, disguise thyself, that thou be not known to be the wife of Jeroboam. Ephraim would have been in the nation of Israel. And get thee to Shiloh. Behold, there is Ahijah, the prophet, which told me that I should be king over this people. Oh, remember that? Way back when? Ahijah the prophet was the one who anointed him, right? Ahijah the prophet is now living in Shiloh. He tells his wife, get to Shiloh, but disguise yourself. So nobody knows you're the wife of the king. And take with thee 10 loaves and cracknels and a cruse of honey and go to him. He shall tell you what shall become of the child. He wanted to know what would happen to the child. What I find interesting about this is all these years later, having set up his own gods, his own temples, his own means of worship, where does Jeroboam go when he needs help? To the true God. Once again, another reason why I believe he was never particularly drawn personally by idolatry. When he's got a need, he goes straight to a man who spoke for the true God. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? You know? And again, what's a great insight into the heart of our God and Father is that God doesn't count that as an excuse. He counts that as an even greater evil, that knowing that I'm the true God, you led Israel away from me. Want to see what happens when they go to Ahijah? Let's read that, and we'll close out with that today. So he sends his wife to Shiloh, to this man of God, who he knows to be a man of God. Take 10 loaves, cracknels, a cruse of honey, go to him. He shall tell you what shall become of the child. Verse 4, and Jeroboam's wife did so, and arose and went to Shiloh, and came to the house of Ahijah. Now, Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were set by reason of his age. All that disguising for nothing, okay? He was blind anyways. She had this great disguise, so she wouldn't look like the... And she goes to all that trouble, and Ahijah can't see anyways. But you know what Ahijah could do? Hear from God, right? And so the Lord said to Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam comes to ask something of you for her son, for he's sick. Thus and thus shall you say to her, and it shall be when she comes in that she's going to pretend to be another woman. So when blind Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door, he said, come on in, wife of Jeroboam. Why are you pretending to be somebody else? Oh, isn't that wonderful? There's a man of God for you. There's a man of God for you. She's in disguise, so he won't see who she is. He can't see who she is anyway because she's blind, but he can hear from God, right? And God just says, here's a great one for you. You're going to hear footsteps. It's the wife of Jeroboam, and she's pretending to be somebody else. Oh, isn't that wonderful? So how difficult was it for Ahijah to figure all that out? Just like that, right? Just like that. Because he knew who to consult. I just love that response. Why are you feigning yourself to be somebody else? Now let's read verse 6 again. When Ahijah heard the sound of her feet, she came in the door and said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why pretend to be somebody else? For I am sent to thee with heavy tidings. Oh, isn't that interesting as well? Had he moved anywhere? No, she came to him. She came to him, and yet he said, I am sent to you, which is really and truly the case, isn't it? He didn't have to move anywhere. He wasn't going to open his mouth unless he was sent to do so. And he was told by God, he was sent by God to give her this news, heavy tidings. Go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, for as much as I exalted thee from among the people and made you prince over my people Israel and rent the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart to do that which was right in my eyes. You've done evil above all that were before you. For you've gone and made other gods, molten images to provoke me to anger. You've cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I'll bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam and cut off from Jeroboam him that pisseth against the wall. I think don't need to explain that. And him that shut up and left in Israel will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as a man taketh away dung till it be all gone. Him that dieth of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat. Him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Boy, oh boy. Compare that with what God promised and indeed did for that man David. And, you know, you can't help but consider what this man's life could have been had it not been for that one decision. Arise, therefore, get to thine own house, and when your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found some good thing toward the Lord, God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. So this child who's going to die is going to be the best off of the children in the household. Moreover, the Lord shall raise him up a king over Israel, who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam that day. But what even now? And as we continue in this series next week, you'll see that's exactly what happened to the nation of Israel. And again, I spent a lot of time on this one man and really on this one event today, but with great reason, you know, because there's so much understanding of the Old Testament in this record and where this nation of Israel came from and why the nation of Israel always seems to be in trouble. So much of it is because of this one decision made early on by this man who had the possibility of being blessed by God. And I think I need hardly say there's great practical learning for us as well in the record of Jeroboam. Is there not? Yeah. So, Wayne, what are we going to close with, sir?
Number 8, blessed assurance.
Okay. Well, God bless you all. Thanks for coming today.
Number 8, What?